In progress.
We're going to go back to Matthew 12 and then fast forward to Acts 4. We want to continue to ask and answer this question about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. If you look over, and I want to try to make some things much more clear as we get ourselves going here. Look over to Matthew 12, verse 31. We've already read these verses multiple times. Matthew 12, 31. It says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the for your word, that here we have your word, we can read it, study it, and let it get into us. Father, we pray that as we study it, that we would be ever so careful to not hold it at a distance, but to let it get into our heart, to make a choice to open our hearts to your word, to have tender hearts towards your word, to always be students, to learn, to grow, and to realize even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of your mouth. And so, Father, we want to walk by faith in the fact that right here we have your words in our own language in our King James Bible. And we thank you for the edification, and we thank you for the spiritual nutrition that we will receive into our soul as we study your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so a number of weeks ago now, we began to address this question, well, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Is it something that happens today in the dispensation of grace? Or is it something that people really should be concerned about? And so what we have looked at so far in building up to where we are now, look again at verse 31. Let me try to make some things very, very clear. I hope I have so far, but I'm just going to make another attempt in case it was not. He says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So let me be as clear as possible that to, quote unquote, blaspheme against the Holy Ghost is to speak against the Holy Ghost. That's what it is. One of the reasons I want to try to make, and I have been trying to make that so very clear, is that I have taught, and it is quite common in mid-Acts dispensational circles to teach, that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit happened at the stoning of Stephen, specifically in Acts 7. We've all heard that. Yes, I've taught that. And it's real important that we clarify that, because you can see from the passage right here that to blaspheme the Holy Ghost is not necessarily a specific one-time, once-for-all event. It is to speak against the Holy Ghost. So to speak again, and the parallel in the passage here, Christ said you can blaspheme the Son of Man and it would be forgiven. You blaspheme the Holy Ghost, it would not be forgiven. You speak against the Son of Man, it would be forgiven. You speak against the Holy Ghost, it would not be forgiven. So to blaspheme against Christ was to speak against Christ. That was not a one-time, once-for-all, one moment event in a person's life that sealed their doom forever. when they spoke against Christ. It was the continued rejection of Christ which eventually led to their demanding his crucifixion. So when we're talking about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, when is the first time that that particular accountability is going to be held or recorded against Israel? When's the first time it can begin to be recorded? Who remembers? Someone type in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. That's exactly right. So the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost was in the past and will be, that is after the dispensation of grace, will be the nation of Israel, anybody within the nation, and by the way, even the Gentiles for that matter, but that during the tribulation period speak against the Holy Ghost by opposing those who were speaking by the Holy Ghost. So when I have said in the past, and will continue to say, that when Israel in Acts 7 stoned Stephen, that was the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that's a true statement, but it needs to be much more clear and amplified, because the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is not limited to Acts 7. Now, why would I say that? Well, because remember, after the dispensation of grace is over with, the prophetic program resumes, and if we say Israel committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in the stoning of Stephen, well then are we also therefore saying that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be held accountable to Israel during the tribulation period? Did you see my question? You see the concern?
Yep.
If in what we're saying about if we're limiting the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost to be the stoning of Stephen, then we just separated that accountability of the nation of Israel from the future in the tribulation period when they will be again blaspheming the Holy Ghost. I hope that I may not be saying it very clear, but I hope it's helpful. So the way I've tried to say it more recently is that while it is a true statement that in early Acts there, basically Acts 2 through 7, that's when the Holy Spirit was speaking through the apostles to the nation, and the leaders of Israel were speaking against the Holy Spirit speaking through the apostles, and their official response was they stoned Stephen. Remember, he looked up and saw the Lord Jesus standing to judge. We may get to that tonight. I don't think we'll be able to get to that tonight. It'll probably be next week by the time we get to that. But therefore, we say that's when Israel committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's a true statement. But it would be better to say that they're speaking against the Holy Ghost, which began there in early Acts, culminates, but is not finalized. It culminates when they stone Stephen. Now, let me stay on this for a few more moments, and then we're going to get to Acts 4. Let's just say that the prophetic program, when their leader stoned Stephen, let's just say that the prophetic program continued and that there was no interruption in the prophetic program, so no dispensation of grace. Well, when Christ stood, he stood to initiate the details that you and I read about in the book of Revelation chapter 6. Remember, he took the seven-sealed book, he's standing, And then he breaks the seals. Remember that? He's orchestrating it from heaven, from that standing position. So had prophecy continued, there would have still been 7-year balance left in Daniel's time schedule, the 70th week. So if we're going to limit the event of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to the stoning of Stephen, then wouldn't that imply that we're saying the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not going to be in effect during the rest of the 7-year period? Does that make sense, what I'm asking, how I'm approaching this? Therefore, while it is true that historically the way it did work out is that when the leadership stoned Stephen, that was their official stance against the Holy Spirit's ministry to the nation. That was their official kind of last statement speaking against. So it is true to say, yeah, that was their official blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But not if what we mean by that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was there once for all, forever, will never be repeated. Because it is going to be back in effect after the dispensation of grace during the whole tribulation period. Let me try to say another way. In Acts chapter number 2 and 3, Peter's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. A whole bunch of people joined the little flock by getting baptized, etc. Remember that? 3,000, 5,000, etc. But also, a greater percentage did not believe. So let's say that, 4, 5, 6 years went by. Let's say prophecy continued. And let's say there were some people in Acts 2 and 3 who spoke against what Peter said, but who later on repented and changed their mind. Could they do that and become members of the little flock? Shake your head, yes. So my point being that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not a one-time, single moment in a person's life event that happens and then they're cut off forever. That's not what it is. Now, there is an event in the prophetic program, specifically the tribulation period, that is a one-time, once-for-all event. When you do it, you're cut off forever. Who knows what that is? Boom, boom, boom. Yeah, the mark of the beast. Once you get that, it's done forever. But you are there prophetically. What is going to happen? There are going to be people in the Israelites in the tribulation period who, at the beginning of the tribulation period, want nothing to do with the followers of Jesus. But as the tribulation period intensifies, as they go through the time of Jacob's trouble, then in their affliction, they're going to seek God, and they're going to turn to Him. So even though they were speaking against early on, they could still be saved, become members of the little flock. It's important to remember that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was not a one-time, one-moment-in-time event that a person did. As long as they have breath in their lungs, and as long as it wasn't before the return of Christ, then they could repent. They could change their mind and make the choice, yes, Jesus is our Messiah. Get baptized, become members of the flock, and then be identified with the remnant. So hopefully that's a little more clear. And I may have just made it even worse. I apologize if I did. But okay, so now here's what we're going to do. In reading through and kind of studying through early Acts, the Holy Spirit is showing to us in Acts 2 through 7, the Holy Spirit is showing to us in the written record here, those who were speaking for the Holy Spirit and those who were speaking against the Spirit. and kind of those in the middle who are kind of caught up. Well, wait, do we join this group or do we stay aligned to this group? And so the reason that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that there would not be any forgiveness, is not because somehow the blood of Christ lost its purchasing power, redemption power. There's nothing to do with that. It's that they reject God the Father. Then they reject God the Son. Well, they're now rejecting God the Holy Spirit. So there was not another member of the Godhead to speak against. Now, we already noted that in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit's poured out, evidencing himself by the signs, miracles, wonders. Chapter 3, this man that was lame from his mother's womb. Remember, we looked at that last time? And in Acts 3, Peter goes to the temple, this man that was lame from his mother's womb, and he heals him. Remember that? We studied right down through that. The people are quite amazed. Look at verse 9. So this is in the temple now. Acts 3:9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat at alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. You see that? So, I mean, they're obviously amazed. Wait, this didn't happen every day, you know, kind of a thing. And so Peter explains to them what's going on, that this man was healed by the name and by the power of Jesus Christ, their Savior, the one who had now conferred that healing power to them. He says at verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Remember that threefold title there? That is directly connected to how God appeared to Moses in Exodus 4. The direct phrase. There's no doubt about what's happening here. The God of our fathers has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One, the just, and desired and murdered be granted unto you, and killed, notice, the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And he preaches them very clearly that God raised him from the dead, that this fulfilling prophecy, that God promised that he would send a prophet like unto Moses, and guess what? He came, and his name is Jesus. And Peter, here, I want you to see a phrase at verse 16, and his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him, there's the faith of Christ, the faith which is by him hath given him, that is this man, look at the next three words, this perfect soundness. Isn't that a wonderful description of what Christ wants to do for the whole nation? He wants to give to the nation this perfect soundness. Don't you love that phrase? He tells them the plea, verse 19, repent you therefore and be converted. Watch very carefully how he says this. So they got to change their mind about who they thought Jesus was. Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now let's go back and notice some wonderful things. You see the phrase in verse 16, this perfect soundness. You see the phrase in verse 19, times of refreshing. You see the phrase in verse 21, the times of restitution of all things. You see all those phrases? All those phrases are describing the very nature of the kingdom. Those of you that, which is most of you that have been studying with us on the Tuesday night studies and looking at the various healing, the signs. You remember when they said about Christ when he healed the man that was born blind? And not only that time, but they said Christ is not of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He breaks the Sabbath. Who remembers what the purpose of the Sabbath really was? It was rest and refreshing, right? Right, Val? Is that what it was? Rest and refreshing. Remember that? Huh. You think maybe there's that could be a reason why it's called here the times of refreshing? The Sabbath is a picture of a kingdom. That's what it is. When Christ said about himself, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Yeah, he's going to be the Lord of the kingdom. He's going to run the whole show, as it were. If you would, hold Acts 3 and go over to Matthew 19. There's another word I want you to see. And write these words down somewhere in your notes. So it's such a wonderful, these words and phrases really describe the nature of that kingdom. Look over to Matthew 19, but do hold Acts 3 there. Pardon me. Just a second, I got something in my throat here. Okay, Matthew 19, watch verse 28 here. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, now watch this, in the what? Regeneration. Right, Lucia? Was that right? And George, see that? In the regeneration, now watch how he clarifies it, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. You see how the phrase qualifies what he means? When is the regeneration? It's when the Son of Man sits in the throne of his glory. You see that? That's just wonderful how he says that. He promises them that that the 12 apostles will also sit on 12 thrones judging in the sense of ruling, administering a perfect system of justice, perfect righteousness. They're going to be judging over the 12 tribes of Israel. That phrase again in 1928, it says that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his, now what's the next word? His glory. So be putting all this together. He's going to be sitting on a throne. It's going to be the throne of his glory. It's going to be when he's glorified on the earth. It's going to be in the regeneration. Come back to Acts 3, back to these phrases. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. It's going to be the times of refreshing. Boy, just thinking about that word, doesn't that kind of, you think about, man, when you're hot and sweaty working out in the garden, just a nice cup of cold water, you drink some and pour it down the back of your neck and it cools you down so fast. Just the refreshing, you know? And then, look at verse 21, whom the heaven must receive, this is Acts 3:21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution. He's going to restore all things, the times of restitution of all things. The regeneration, the refreshing, the restoration, the throne of his glory. You see what the prophecy program is holding out to the nation right here. Isn't that wonderful? They're here. And by the way, then when you put that together with what God the Holy Spirit just displayed in this man that was lame from his mother's birth, God displayed this perfect soundness. What a glorious picture of the kingdom for Israel. They're going to be regenerated. It's going to be the time of the refreshing, the purpose of the Sabbath, the restoring of all things, and Israel will receive the perfect soundness in the presence of really the whole world, because Israel is going to be his kings and priests on the earth. Now go back to verse 19. So Acts 3:19, look at the call, look at the invitation, as they say, the altar call. That's not the right way to say it, but anyway. So Peter says, repent ye, change your mind about who you thought Jesus was, that you crucified, you killed him, but God raised him up. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20, he shall send Jesus Christ. What event is that? We call it the second coming, right? We call it the second coming. That's what it is. Jesus Christ, sitting at the Father's right hand, prophetically was to stand up to orchestrate the details of the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. And then towards the end of that, he's going to gird his sword upon his side, and he's going to come back in majesty and ride as the king, the conquering king. God would send. That's his second coming right there. Next to that verse, everyone needs to have written down John chapter 14, and turn there, please. Go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Look at John chapter 14. John 14, it says this, verse 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what are the next four words? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's his second coming. He's going to go to heaven to receive from the Ancient of Days the title deed to the kingdom of heaven to be set up on the earth, and he's going to bring it back to the earth. So back in Acts 4 now, Acts 3, I'm sorry. When Peter says here, Acts 3:19, that your sins may be blotted out, he's of course speaking about the sins of the nation, the national day of atonement. God's going to send Christ back, the time of refreshing. Something else. Look back in Acts 3:21 now. Acts 3:21. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Now watch the next phrase. Which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Okay. The specific things that Peter is speaking about here, that is, the times of refreshing, that is, the Father sending Christ back to give them forgiveness of sins, that is, the times of restitution of all things, have the prophets been speaking about all these since the world began? Yes or no? Yes or no?
Yep.
Yes. Next question. Therefore, you know the next question, right? Is Peter here speaking about the dispensation of grace and the revelation of the mystery? Yes or no? Why would you say no?
Because it's not the...
Why would you say no? Come on. Why would you say no? Everybody's saying no. Why would you say no? That's right, Neil. It's because the revelation of the mystery hadn't been spoken about by the prophets since the world began. It was not prophesied. You see how clear that is? God, the Holy Spirit here, through Peter, is making it very clear that the prophecy program was still very much intact and on track. Okay? So now what happens is that Peter acknowledges to the people of Israel, look at verse 25, I'm going through this quickly because we actually covered this last time. He says, look at verse 24, ye are the children of the prophets. Question, is the nation of Israel in early Acts here still in covenant relationship with God?
Yes.
Everybody see that there? Next question. Is the middle wall of partition separating between Jews and Gentiles, is it still up? That's right, Tom. Everybody see it's still up there, isn't it? Then this is still the prophecy program. This is not the dispensation of grace at all. And I know you know that. I'm, as they say, I'm preaching to the choir, right? So, but bear with me, okay? I'll move on. He says, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in the nice seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed unto you first. See, God wanted to get, had to get Israel saved first, because to Israel, Israel was his channel to reach the Gentiles. And to you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So, you see how the people that he's speaking to, they were in utter amazement, but they're very open. To what is this? Peter's telling them. The Holy Spirit is preaching by Peter what this is. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to all the people. And he's in the temple here. Okay. Chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people. Okay, so here come all the black hats. Okay. Peter is preaching. Remember, Peter didn't have to study ahead of time what he was going to say. Remember that? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Christ told him, says, don't you worry about, you don't have to prepare ahead of time what you're going to say. It's going to be given you by the Holy Spirit in that exact hour. So every time Peter is preaching here, he's just, the Spirit of God is taking control of this vessel named Peter. And he's preaching to the nation. And it says this, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and captain of the temple and Sadducees came upon them, watch verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. There it is right there. There is the initial, as it were, negative response by the leadership of Israel speaking against the Holy Spirit by opposing what Peter was preaching. The accountability begins, let's say it that way. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold. You know what that means? That means in bonds, put them in prison until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word, you know, they believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. You see how this thing is getting some traction here. That's why I said in early Acts, you see those that are speaking on behalf of and for the Holy Spirit, those that are speaking against the Holy Spirit, and the people are caught in the middle. And it's the leadership of Israel that's standing in the way, exactly like the leadership of Israel that stood in the way of people getting to Christ. So now watch this. Verse 5 now. And it came to pass on the morrow that their what's the list here? That their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John, and Alexander, and as, yes, and, this is all the upper echelon, the elites, the leadership of the nation. It says, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? You know, this whole group here, they thought they were done with Jesus. At least 50 days before this. They thought they were done with this Jesus guy. You know what? No, no, no. He's just getting started, as they say, right? This is incredible. You look at that list, Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas. Remember, after the Lord Jesus Christ willingly turned himself over to the mob that night in the garden, wasn't it Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest that they took Christ to right at the beginning? Right. That's the first one they took him to. Amazing. And they thought they were done with this Jesus guy. Now note their question. And when they had set them in the midst, back to verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, just like Christ said this would happen, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. You see how he puts the entire leadership of the nation of Israel on notice right here? If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none of the name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I got a question for you. Who does it sound like is on trial? The leadership of Israel, they thought they were interrogating Peter. The Holy Spirit takes and puts it right back in their face. He interrogates them. Now, here's what I want you to do. You're going to hold Acts 4. We're going to go back to Matthew 21. This question that they posed to Peter and the others in Acts 4:7, by what power or by what name have you done this? That's not the first time they've posed this question. Go back to Matthew 21. We're going to try to get through this. And if we can't get through all tonight, then we'll pick up here next time. Matthew 21. Matthew 21. By the way, let me give it. Okay, Matthew 21. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes riding into Jerusalem on that donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, presenting himself as Israel's Messiah. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He presents himself, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. There's no way around that. He comes and look at Matthew 21:4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and the colt the foal of an ass. You see that there? This is Zechariah 9:9. You jump down to verse 9, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is the official presentation, the official offer, as it were, of Jesus of Nazareth as, behold, thy king. God is making the presentation to Israel, fulfilling the verse right there. He rides into Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He cleanses the temple. And he heals the multitudes. And he does that basically for 6 days in a row. He goes in during the day, teaches, comes back out, goes in the next morning, etc. Okay? And during those days when he's in the temple teaching, look at verse 23 now. Watch this. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? That's the same question. The same issue. Hold Matthew 21, and look back at Acts 4. Look at that. Acts 4, 7. It's the same group, these apostate leaders. And they ask, by what power or by what name have you done this? It's the same essential question. You think that the answer that Christ gave to them back in Matthew 21 fundamentally is going to be the same answer to their question in Acts 4? What do you think? Shake your head yes or no. What do you think? I'll give you a clue. Shake your head yes. Okay? Watch this develop. So, for now, just put a marker in Acts 4. By the way, let me also give you the cross-references. Write these down, please. It's going to be Matthew 21, verse 23, all the way to 46. So Matthew 21, 23 to 46, write that down. The cross-reference in Mark is Mark 11, verse 27 through... Hold on, I wrote that down wrong. Let me hold on here. Let me double check here. 11, 27, 12, okay. 12, verse 11. So Mark 11... I flip-flopped that one. 11:27 all the way through 12, verse 11. And then in Luke 20, verses 1 through 19. Those will be your parallel passages in the Gospels. You get, each one provides a little bit of different details. We're going to look at the one in Matthew, okay? Let's go back to Matthew now. So Christ has come to the temple, he's cleansed the temple, and he's healing the people. The chief priests and elders are quite upset with him, and they ask the question, and back at Matthew 21:23. You see, right about halfway through the verse, 23, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Now watch how Christ answers him. And Jesus answered and said to him, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay, that's reasonable. So here's his question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? Well, okay, before we go on, why does Christ bring that question up? Why does that have any bearing here? Let's keep going. Now watch this. And they reason with themselves. Imagine they have to have their little huddle, right? You know, come on, guys, we got to figure out how to answer. You know, if we say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? You know, these guys are not as dumb as they look sometimes. Right? You understand that? They're right on this one. If they say, well, it was from heaven, you bet he's going to say, well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of men, then we fear the people, for all hold John as the prophet. By the way, the people were right. They're intelligent, but still dumb. Foolish dumb, that's right, you know. You see how religion does whatever it can to maintain its hold on their blindness, despite what the truth staring them in the face would lead them to say. They don't care what the truth is. They have to defend their position at any cost. So therefore say, well, we cannot tell. No, it's not that you can't tell. You won't tell. They're a bunch of religious cowards is all they are.
Yep.
So verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But you know what? He's going to answer their question. He already did, by the way. In bringing up John, why is that the answer to their question? Who sent John? Where did John get his authority from? His power to baptize from? God. When they come to Christ and say, they say, by what authority doest thou these things? How about the same authority that John had? And who gave you this authority? How about the same one that John gave him this authority? The Gospel of John says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Christ brings up John here because John got his authority directly from God the Father. And by them rejecting John, they were rejecting God the Father. Now they're going to reject God the Son. Let's keep reading. Verse 28 now. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. I'm at verse 28. A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. Remember, the vineyard is the nation of Israel. Isaiah 5. Remember that. And he says, a certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. He came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. You see the two sons? And then Christ asked them, whither of them twain did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Hey, they got this one right too. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness. And again, who sent John? God sent John. And guess what? And you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots, they were that first son, believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, they were the second son, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. By believing John, that's how they would have believed God the Father. And now watch him further give them the answer to their question. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, digged a winepress in it, and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Real quick, if you would, go to Isaiah 5, hold Matthew 21. Go to Isaiah 5. We're just going to note this, and you do want to have this in your notes so that you understand the vineyard clearly is Israel. Go to Isaiah chapter number 5 here, please. Isaiah chapter 5. Go to Isaiah 5. Verse 1, Isaiah 5, verse 1, Isaiah 5, 1, it says this, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved. You know who God's beloved son is? It's Jesus Christ. This is the Father through Isaiah singing a song to the Son. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress there. And he looked at it should bring forth grapes and it brought forth wild grapes and so on. Look with me a little bit further ahead, this time to verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. Is there any doubt about it that the vineyard is Israel? When the Lord Jesus Christ in John 15 says, I am the true vine, he's calling to the nation. You become completely polluted and corrupted vineyard, bringing forth wild grapes. I'm the true nation now. And if you want to bring forth grapes unto the Father, you've got to come and align yourself with me as the true vine. You see what John 15 is talking about? He says, I'm the true vine. I'm the true nation now. That's, I kind of got off track there, but go back with me if you would now to Matthew 21. So this whole parable about the vineyard, we're going to look at verse 34 now. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman, that they might receive the fruits of it. The husband took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Verse 36, Matthew 21, 36. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandman saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize upon his inheritance. And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. Now Christ asked this question. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Well, he's going to have some authority, and he's going to have some power. Because their question was, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this power? You know who gave him the power? The one who sent the Son. This is the heir. It's his vineyard. And they're going to capture the Son. They're going to cast him out and kill him. And he's going to come back with vengeance and take that which is his, which is rightfully his. And he asks, verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Verse 41, they said, they gave him the answer once again. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in season, in their seasons. That was the right answer. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, you apostate leaders of Israel, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God, the authority, the power, the right, the responsibility, the leadership, the kingdom of Israel shall be taken from you, false apostate leaders, and given to a nation, the little flock. And guess what they're going to do? They're going to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom.
Amen.
Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whosoever shall fall shall ground to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them, and they again were right. They weren't 100% wrong all the time. Now, their question was, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? He brings up John to say, well, whoever sent John, that's who sent me. And by whatever power and authority John had to operate, that's the same power and authority I have to operate. And I'm the heir. And you're going to take and kill me, and the Father's going to raise me from the dead. And I'm going to take the inheritance anyway. And when I come back, I'm going to crush you that stay in your rebellion against me. You fall on this stone and you'll be broken. That's good. But if this stone falls on you, you'll be crushed to powder. You got a choice to make. Now, did you notice verse 42? You see how he answered their question? By what authority? He's the heir. He's the son. He's the sent one. That's the authority. That's the power. Jesus said in verse 42, Jesus said to him, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? That's Psalms 118. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Go back with me to Acts chapter number 4. When they asked Peter in Acts 4, 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? Verse 8 now, 4, 8. Then Peter filled with, okay, who's speaking now?
Holy Ghost.
The Holy Ghost. said unto them, ye rulers of the people, elders of Israel, same crowd, if we this day be examined of a good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, well, that's the parable of the son of the vineyard. They killed him and cast him out, but God raised him up. Even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. He takes his audience right back to the historical time of Matthew chapter 21. When they originally asked this question to Jesus and thought they could get rid of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ took their attention, therefore accountability, back to John the Baptist to answer their question. Whoever sent John, that's who sent me. Whoever gave him his authority, that's where I got my authority. And when they caught the son and slew him and cast him out, God the Father now sends the Holy Ghost in the little flock preaching to the nation. And now, it's like the Holy Spirit taking their attention back to Matthew 21, back to John the Baptist, the same one that sent John the Baptist, the same one that sent God the Son, the same one, God the Holy Spirit. Right now, this is God the Holy Spirit that they are accountable to. Are you seeing that? He tells them, verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. He takes and directly applies that parable of the vineyard to them, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I mean, he's pointing to Isaiah chapter 45 and the whole context of Isaiah in so many different ways. We'll look at that next time because we don't have time right now. I'm trying to say this. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke, through the mouth of Peter here, clearly is making this connection. And when they answer the question, it's like they doom themselves. When they say, by what power and by what name have you done this? You know what? The same power and name that sent John. The same power and name that sent the Lord Jesus Christ is the same power and name that now sent the Holy Spirit. And as they reject, as they oppose, as they stand against what the Holy Spirit now is saying to Peter, they're speaking against the Holy Spirit. And they're just intensifying their blasphemy. You look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Yeah, you think? We'll have to pick up here next time. Look at verse 16. It says, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell at Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. No matter how much they tried to employ the mainstream media to spin this a different way and shut down all the alternative websites and Twitter and everything, they could not. They could, even though Musk tried to control it, they couldn't control it, man. They said, we cannot deny it. Everybody saw this happen. Everybody knows this. You know, you can't, you know. Those are really bad illustrations, aren't they? I apologize for that. But they say, we cannot deny it. Verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Are they speaking against the Holy Ghost right here? That's exactly what's happening. That's what's happening right here in early Acts. They're to blaspheme the Holy Ghost is to speak against the Holy Ghost. And that's happening here in early Acts by the leadership of Israel. Had the dispensation of grace not ushered in and interrupted the prophetic program, then this thing would have continued right through the rest of the balance of the prophetic time schedule, Daniel's 70th week. Okay? All right. We'll stop here for tonight. It's just amazing how the Holy Spirit presents all this information. We got the rest of chapter 4, 5, 6, and then we'll get to chapter 7, I hope, unless the rapture happens soon. You know? So, all right, if you have a question or a comment, just either wave your hand in your camera so I can see it, or else click on that little hand icon. It'll pop up next to your name there.
Connie has a question.
Yes, Connie, go ahead.
Can you explain to me 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2?
Let's go look at it. Everybody turn over 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2.
Yeah, okay. I was looking up the spouse and...
Yeah, let's start at verse 1. He says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." If you'll look further in this chapter at verse 16, he says, "I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also." Okay, so remember our context first of all. What's happening here is because the Corinthians were allowing themselves to be kind of taken in and deceived by false teachers at Corinth. They were, I'm giving you the background so that we can come back to verse 2. We'll understand why he used that word espouse, et cetera. Okay? Because I think that's the sense of your question, right?
Yeah, and when he says, "and present you to a chaste virgin,"
yes,
Christ.
Yeah. Okay, so look at verse 3. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted," he says, "ye might well bear with him." They're putting up with these false teachers. You see the sense of verse 4, "ye might well bear with him." He's not saying it's a good thing to be, he's not mocking them, but he's saying, "You guys are not thinking. You're putting up with these false teachers." When you go to verse 19, he says, for ye suffer fools gladly. What's that mean? You're tolerating these fools. You're letting them come in and deceive you, then you're becoming like them. You suck. And by the way, they were therefore suffering as a result of that, but you suffer, they're tolerating. You're putting up with these guys. For you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour of you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, a man smite you on the face. So my point is that Paul is saying, just like you are allowing these guys to come in and speak foolishly to you, he says, well, put up with me too. He's kind of beseeching them, I'm going to use an illustration, but put up with my folly here. Okay, so in that setting, he's going to use the illustration of a chaste virgin.
Mm.
That's why the background is so important. Verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So, this is a passage that often people will go to say, well, see, we are the bride of Christ, but that's not what's going on here. Paul is using this as an illustration to convey to them his godly jealousy about their spiritual, what had become spiritual infidelity because of them allowing these false teachers to come and deceive them. So he's saying, listen, I'm jealous over you with the godly jealousy, for I've espoused you. I've espoused is like to make that wedding commitment, as it were, to one husband that I may present you as chase version to Christ. I want to do everything I can to keep you spiritually pure and not defiled, so that when you appear at the judgment seat of Christ, that's exactly, it'll be all gold, silver, precious stones. But his point is that you guys aren't helping your own case, because you're allowing all these false teachers to come in. You're putting up with another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. So you are creating your own, your own worst spiritual enemy, as it were, is what's happening here. Okay. Does, does that help with what?
Yes, I'm glad. I like the way you explained it. That will make it easier in case anyone asks me about that. But that's great. Thank you so much.
Yeah, the setting is so important that Paul is using an illustration there. Again, conveying his deep godly jealousy for their spiritual purity. Because they were allowing themselves to become, you know, impure with this false doctrine.
Right. Okay. Thank you so much.
Yeah. Let's see, Vincent Kelly, you're up, and then Mike Chiarity, then Silas, then Frank.
Thanks, John. I have two questions, and I'm going to try not to jumble them up. So, there's no little flock today because they all died out.
Correct.
Because their earthly ministry was interrupted. And so, does that mean there's no blaspheming of the Holy Spirit today?
Yes.
Because we call it something else for the body of Christ, but I don't know what the term is.
Okay. Kind of yes, kind of no. And what do you mean by that? Is that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not an event that happens during the dispensation of grace. So the way you asked the question was, if I got the sequence correct, that there's no little flock today since they all died off, therefore does that mean the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit doesn't happen today? No, that you got to flip-flop that. The reason that there's no blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is because it's a different dispensation.
We wouldn't use that term today at all, right?
You know, yeah, it's not operational today in the dispensation of grace.
So in the future, the little flock will get started up again by the 144,000?
Correct.
And then the term can come back.
Absolutely, will be back in effect. Yes, that's what it applies to. The prophetic program, yes.
My second question is, would you call Israel today apostate Israel, or what would you?
Here's the phrases that the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul uses, and so these would be the phrases to use. Go to Romans 11. This would be, for example, you could read Romans 9, 10, and 11. So these will be some examples. Look over to Romans, say, 10. Romans 10, verse 21. Romans 10, 21. But Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So that's how they're seen by God today. Look at Romans 11, verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained, and the rest were blinded. Look at Romans chapter number 11 once again. At verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall. So they're seen as fallen. Jump a little bit, verse 15, they've been cast away. They've been broken off. If you look down a little bit at verse 25 again, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part. So once again, they're blinded. If you look at verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies. So those would be some of the phrases. Those are some of the phrases the Apostle Paul uses to describe the how God sees the nation of Israel during the dispensation of grace. And in seeing them that way, he also therefore sees them in need just like the Gentiles.
What would you call the nation that's over there right now?
Just one of the nations.
But their name happens to be Israel, but it's totally different.
Yeah, exactly. They're just like in the dispensation of grace, they're just one of the nations. Yeah.
So if someone dies today, they're just lost. They just died lost.
Yeah, of any nation.
You know how people like to say that term, blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and they died. They lost their last opportunity. Now they're gone.
To use that phrase would be incorrect. To use the phrase to connect the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, there's no valid reason to connect that during the dispensation of grace.
Thanks, John.
Okay. Mike Carity, you're up.
Well, since you brought it up, I want to build on, Vince's comment. One of the reasons you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit right now is because the Holy Spirit's ministry is on hold, and he's not doing works and wonders that people could deny are from the Holy Spirit and are from Satan or something else instead.
No, you wouldn't want to say it that way. The last part of your statement is a true statement, that the way the Holy Spirit's working now is not through the signs, miracles, and wonders, but you would not want to say that the Holy Spirit's ministry is not operational today. The Holy Spirit is very much operational today in the dispensation of grace. It's just how he's operating is different.
Right, yeah. Okay. A few weeks we were talking, I can't find it, but isn't there a verse where Jesus is saying that he has to leave before the Holy Spirit comes or the Comforter?
Yes. Yeah, go to John 14. John chapter 14. The two great chapters in the Gospel of John where Christ gives a lot of detail about the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, to prepare Israel is John 14 and John 16. John 14 and John 16.
Okay.
And, look at John 14. We'll start here. Look at John 14. It's at verse 15. It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. He shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you," meaning by the Holy Spirit. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
If you look a little bit further ahead to verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have spoken to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto my Father," meaning he's going to go to the Father and he's going to send the Holy Ghost. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
When you look over to chapter 16, you look over to chapter number 16, if you start at verse 5, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart," meaning because he told me he's going to go away. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you," and so on. You see that there?
Yeah.
And one of the reasons that, remember in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, the people asked, what does this mean? Peter explained to him what it meant. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit was the evidence that Christ had been accepted at the Father's right hand as a royal exile, Psalms 110, verse 1. So when Christ says there, "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come." If he doesn't go and if he's not accepted at the Father's right hand, then the Father's won't pour out the Holy Spirit because Christ wouldn't have been the Messiah. So does that answer your question there? What's going on there?
Yeah, and to back at Pentecost, right before Pentecost, they had to come up with the 12th apostle.
Yep.
Because there had to be 12.
Correct.
Okay. And it had to be 12 because all 12 of them had to be empowered by the Holy Spirit so that they could do the signs and wonders and a miracle, which gives them the credit for the whatever message it is they're delivering.
Yeah, well, the reason they had to be 12 is because the 12 tribes.
Right.
It's the 12 is the number of governmental perfection on the earth.
But if they couldn't do it with just 11.
Correct.
And the new one would have to be able to receive the Holy Spirit at the same time as the other 11.
Exactly.
And have all the same power and authority or whatever.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep. Very good.
Okay.
Excellent. Silas, you're up.
Good evening.
Good evening.
America, Australia, and the rest of the world.
Yes.
I love the way Ken wrote the common union union of the saints in the chat at the beginning of our study. I have a question. We know that, for example, in Matthew 21, that the leaders of Israel, they knew who Jesus was. They recognized this. They didn't say it loudly, but they thought it. So they didn't answer that question Jesus asked them about the baptism of John.
Yes.
So they knew who Jesus was. Even though the Lord Jesus on the cross asked forgiveness for them. And Peter in chapter 2 confirms it, saying that they did it in ignorance.
Yes.
I remember Brother David Dajon, in the past studies, he brought the text of Leviticus.
Yes.
And Numbers 15. So yes. My question is, those two texts speak about the sin of ignorance. So my question is, where is the element of ignorance and this knowledge that the rulers, the leaders had about the Lord Jesus? They knew. They don't know what they do.
Yes. It's an example of God in every way extending mercy. Because you're right. The parable itself, that Christ Jesus, the parable of the vineyard,
uh-huh.
The husbandmen in the parable, they actually say, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. They actually say that. Christ says that in the parable about that. So when Christ says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he does that on the one hand, yeah, because they really don't know and believe the extent of their eternal condemnation that they're going to be accountable for, but also because he's extending mercy to them. Isaiah 53 said that he would make intercession for the transgressors. He knew they were transgressing. So in reducing the charge to sin of ignorance, it's just another example of God extending mercy, mercy after mercy after mercy after mercy. Scripture indicates that God rejoices. He'd much rather have mercy than judgment. Look at a passage in James 2. Look at James 2, verse 10. It says this, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he's guilty of all. Now, that's pretty serious, right? That gets everybody. So if God never had any mercy, then everyone's doomed. Because we're doomed anyway because of Adam's sin. But watch what James goes on to say. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So pretty bad news. So speak ye, so James says to his audience, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. You see, the leaders of Israel had no mercy on the publicans and sinners. So they're going to be judged by whatever standard they judge. But God would much rather rejoice in giving them mercy rather than judging them. But until they come, as Christ said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. So if they don't think they need mercy, they're not going to get any mercy. They're going to be judged by the strict standard of the law. But when they come, like the publicans and sinners who know they need mercy, God would much rather rejoice in extending mercy. So when God reduces the charge to the sin of ignorance, it's just another one of his hundreds and hundreds of times that he has extended mercy, so desirous to just plead with them to change their mind. That's what's happening there.
Thank you. Thank you. It to clarify it.
Amen. Amen. Brother Jason, you're up.
All right, so quick question. It's spurred off of several of the questions that have been asked. So during the time after the rapture and the prophecy program picks up again, I just want to make sure that I'm thinking about this correctly and not just kind of taking old teachings and kind of washing them in with the new stuff I'm learning. So at that point, will those, the remnant, the little flock, because I have it in my head right now that, like, you know, from the prophecies, that the law will be written on their heart. At that time, you know, one will not have to say to his neighbor, you know, I'm getting the verses wrong, but, like, follow the Lord, because they will already be doing it. Will they, at that point, have the ability not to sin? I'm not saying the inability to sin, but the ability, the opportunity to go and, as Jesus said, sin no more.
Okay.
in their program.
Okay. In the way you've asked the question, you're kind of several things are kind of blending it together, and I realize that you kind
okay.
of the question by saying,
I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. The new covenant is not put into effect for the nation of Israel until the return of Christ, which does not happen
in
the time of Jacob's trouble. But what they will have during the tribulation period, because the way you asked it was important. You said, will they have the ability to not sin? You didn't say, will they, is it that they cannot sin? See, those are two different statements. So your first statement is correct. They will have the ability to not sin, and that ability is by following what the scripture says, by taking, like, Hebrews, follow what it says, take the book of Revelation, follow what it says, things like that. That doesn't mean that they will never sin in thought, word, or deed. When Christ says, like, to the woman taking an adultery, go and sin no more, he knew that she still had Adam's nature, okay? But that his word to her was designed to change the choices, therefore her lifestyle, that kind of a concept. So the way that you and I have the ability to not sin is by who God has made us to be in Christ, but the only way we know about that and know how to work it is by the written word of God. They're going to have a similar type of a thing. They're not placed in the body of Christ, but they are. Christ is the true vine, and they need to abide in him to bear fruit. And the way they're going to abide in him is that they've got to stay in his word. Okay? And that's how they'll get through that tribulation period. And then at the end, when Christ returns, then he will put them under the new covenant.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Yeah, and I think that that goes hand in hand with where it says, like, and I believe it's in Isaiah, you know, I will take your... I'm going to get the verses wrong because I don't have it completely memorized, but I'll take your heart of stone and I'll replace it with a heart of flesh.
Yeah, let me give you the verses. Okay.
Okay.
Go to Jeremiah 31. We'll look at this one first. Look at Jeremiah 31. And then it'll be Ezekiel 36. And then we'll try to wrap it up pretty good. I know it's getting a little bit late for everybody, but thanks so much for your patience here. Jeremiah 31. And then, so the details of the new covenant are given in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, all the way down to verse 34. You could really read to the end of the chapter. But you see Jeremiah 31, 31. Let me know when you get there. Got it? Okay, so it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So that was the Mosaic covenant there. "Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So there's the details of what's called the new covenant. That goes into effect for the nation when at the return of Christ. The parallel passage in the book of Ezekiel is Ezekiel chapter 36. And you really could start at verse 23, 24. He's going to gather them. If you look at verse 24, he says, Ezekiel 36, 24, it says, "I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into..." See, there's the regathering. You see that in verse 24? Then, verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols." See, it's going to be after the regathering. "Will I cleanse you?" And then verse 26, I think this is the phrase you were looking for. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh," and so on. That really runs all the way through the end of the chapter. Really kind of cool there. So those two chapters are the major details in the Old Testament where you find the New Testament. Okay, does that clarify that?
That really does. I mean, I just have a lot of confusion because I have some rabbinical. Not like, you know, like, no, I didn't go to any kind of schooling or anything, but like some friends who were Jewish who taught me a lot of stuff. So there's just a lot of stuff mixed, and I'm trying to get it all sorted out and make sure I think in the right way about stuff.
Yes, yeah. And by the way, just so you know, we are all trying to do that, okay? Because we all have stuff we have
great.
To reprogram. my Roman Catholic background to this day, I still have stuff I got to, no, that's, you know.
And I'm just going to say one last thing before we close. Like, I just thinking about in the book of Revelations, the 144,000, that they are virgins. Like, my goodness. Like, and I think, it, correct me if I'm wrong, he means that in every sense of the word, like,
yeah.
They are, like, sexually pure.
Yeah, and that is absolutely true, and it is spiritually as well.
That's absolutely amazing.
It is.
That's just, wow.
Yeah.
It's so prevalent even in the world right now, and I can't even imagine what it's going to be like at that time.
Yeah, very good. All right, well, let's... wonderful questions and feedback, everybody, comments. Great. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your loving kindness to us. We thank you for the fact that you are rich in mercy. for your great love wherewith you loved us. And what a picture of that love manifested at Calvary many, many years ago. And Father, we ask that as we have continued this evening and will continue to spend time in your word, both individually, privately, and then collectively, settings like this, we just ask, Father, that we would allow how much you love us just to overwhelm us and to really continue to win our hearts to you. And even though, Father, it shows us how insignificant our love to you is, and you don't press us on that, because it's not about our love to you, but your love to us. But it is your love to us that wins our heart to you. And we love you, Father, because you loved us and because you keep loving us in spite of who we are. And we just thank you for that. Through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we give you praise and honor. Amen.
Amen.